Well, if you have a Bible, turn to the book of Luke and chapter 19, and we are going to continue our study through the book of Luke this morning, and we're going to look at, like Tim said, a familiar passage. If you don't have a Bible, we actually have Bibles for you. If you just kind of lift your hand, we've got some people in the back that have paperback copies of the Bible that you can have. If you want to take that home with you, that's a gift from us, or if you just want to read along as I read this morning, you can use that as well. So Luke chapter 19, and a very familiar story. So follow along with me. Let's get right into it. And starting at the beginning of Luke chapter 19, read along with me, please. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass by that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So this is a familiar story. It's one of our precious prepackaged with a little song stories, right? Many of you have it. You know it by heart. Many of you are singing it in your heart right now. Very familiar with it. Some of you, I would venture to say, have had the opportunity at some point in your lives to affix a wee little flannel man to a wee little flannel sycamore tree on a flannel graph at some point in your life, and you did it with a grin. Kids, if you have no idea what I'm talking about, ask your parents how cool Sunday school used to be when they were little. So with a familiar passage like this, it would perhaps be easy for us to overlook it and assume that there's nothing left that we can learn from something that's so familiar. For somebody who has, who can sing this song in her sleep, what is there left in this Zacchaeus story? But I want to advise that none of us do that. Because like Tim said, this is a unique story. This is a story that packs a unique punch. And it's a punch that we should never grow too familiar so that it doesn't leave a mark on us. Okay, so this is worth our attention. It's a passage that itself has kind of like little man syndrome. The passage itself does, right? And it's like coming at us with like all this bravado trying to prove something. It's just packed. Like this whole thing just happened so short. And what's unique about this is it gives us a kind of a behind-the-scenes look at salvation. A little bit of a different angle than a lot of what we've seen so far in Luke. And we see what it means to be saved, we see what kind of person gets saved, and we see what kind of Savior we have. And in the midst of all of that, we have this story, this treasure story. We see this, we learn about a treasure and what treasure does to the human heart. So if this passage is familiar to you, let's give it our attention again, realizing that eventually for the Christian life is more about being reminded about things we already know than it is about learning new things, right? And so let's do that. Let's turn our attention to Zacchaeus, a little man this morning, and trust the Holy Spirit to continue to do stuff in our hearts through a familiar passage. If you're here this morning and you aren't familiar with Zacchaeus, I don't mean to make you feel left out. Perhaps there's somebody here who's not familiar, and you're just sitting here thinking, what is going on with these names? Lazarus, Bartimaeus, Zacchaeus, like, what's the deal? Fair question. I don't have an answer for you, but hopefully you can see through that, and let's just pay attention to God's word and see as we look a little closer at this story. So first, pray with me, because we need God's help anytime we read his word. Well, Heavenly Father, this is not just a token prayer because it's the right thing to do when we're preaching. This is us calling out to you and saying, please help us. Because we are people that don't see everything clearly. We are people whose hearts grow hard and we get distracted and we start loving wrong things. We are people who one day rejoice in glorious truths and one day just kind of nod at them. We're fickle. And so we look to you and we ask for help because what you do is you wake up dead hearts. What you do is you open eyes. What you do is you give new affections to your people. And so we just pray right now this morning that that's what you would be doing as we're looking at your word. May the interaction of your word and your spirit have profound effects in every heart, mine included. So we just look to you this morning. Please do a work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to look at just three things, highlight three things from this passage that I think are going to help us understand the passage better. And those three things are, one, what it means to be saved. We see what it means to be saved in this story. Two, we see what it means to be a son of Abraham, which sounds kind of weird at the surface. And then three, we see what it means to be the son of man. So we're just going to look at those three things and we'll be done. Number one, what it means to be saved. We see that right here. Salvation and righteousness and eternal life have been kind of themes running through Luke, especially recently. And we've been seeing people get saved, right? Quote unquote saved as Jesus passes through. But this story shows it from a different angle and a very important angle. Okay, so first let's just check the profile of our subject here. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he, right? Scratch that. No, that's the edited version. That's the kids' version. The dude was a dirtbag. We don't sing about that. Dude was a dirtbag, scum of the earth, hated by everybody, and rightly so. He's a liar, a cheater, a stealer, a traitor, heartless, 4 foot nothing, greedy little Oompa Loompa was he. That's Zacchaeus. Let's change the song. I just bought a used car. There's some wonderful used car salesmen in the world, but you know they kind of have a reputation for being kind of, less than reliable. Tax collector, so much more than that, right? These are people who were despised. They were traitors to their own people. They worked for the Roman government, and they were given authority to take as much money as they wanted to from you. Right? So if you owe $100 in taxes to the government, Zacchaeus could come along and demand that you pay $200 and keep the extra hundo for himself. Okay, this is how he made his living. Families with sick kids can't pay their medical bills because Zacchaeus has robbed them. Mom and dad eat less dinner at night to make sure their kids can eat enough food because Zacchaeus paid them another visit this morning. Dude is despised and rightly so. And he's a chief leader of the dirtbags. And the only reason he's not the punching bag of the town is because he's got the Roman government backing him up. He's a coward. He's a snake. Traitor to his own people. So this is not some cute, tree-climbing, curious little monkey to sing a little cute song about. Okay, he probably learned how to climb trees after stealing lunch money from dumb jocks, right, at the playground. Not exactly a flattering resume. Positive role model? Yeah, right. History of service and community? Hardly. Track record of good decision making? Not even close. Okay, this is not a guy who's poised to make the best decision of his life on a dusty Jericho road. But somehow, in all his mess, he ends up in the right place at the right time on this fateful day. And even though climbing a tree as an adult man is a little less socially acceptable, he will not cheat himself out of the opportunity of seeing this Jesus that everyone's talking about. So he positions himself just right, waits for the crowd to pass by, and then it happens. Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm coming over. And the rest is history. No one ever hears from dirtbag little Zacchaeus again. He's a new man. Jesus invites himself in, into Zacchaeus' house, into Zacchaeus' family, into Zacchaeus' heart. Zacchaeus didn't choose Jesus. Jesus chose Zacchaeus. This is so important. This is the only way people get saved. Theologians have a name for this, and they call it the effectual call of God, or the effective call of God. And what that means is people don't get saved because they choose God. People get saved because God chooses them. And if that sounds weird to you, I get it, because it sounded weird to me the first time I heard it. It actually made me angry. The first time somebody said that to me, I got angry, and I determined to go to the Bible and find all the verses that proved him wrong. Who would say such a thing, right? So I opened my Bible and found it turns out God would say such a thing over and over and over. Abraham, I choose you. People of Israel, I choose you. Peter, James, John, let's go. Zacchaeus, I'm coming over. If you're taking notes and you want to have fuel for praising God later, read passages like Nehemiah 9:7, Genesis 21:12, Romans 9:13, Haggai 2:23, Isaiah 42:1, 1 Peter 2:6, John 15:16, Galatians 1:15, Ephesians 1:4, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. I wanted to read all those to you guys. You can thank me later. But go read them and then worship God because of them. It blew my mind when I heard that. It still does a little bit, but it makes so much sense. Okay? Because if we are dead in our sins, given over to a depraved mind, blinded by the God of this world, all things that the Bible said are true of us in our sin, then if anything good is going to happen to us, it needs to be done by somebody else. It needs to be done by God. He must act first. And so Jesus actually, in the book of John, Jesus gives us a little bit of an inside look at what we're talking about here, or what we see in the life of Zacchaeus. John chapter 6, 44, Jesus says these words. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Jesus said that. No one can come to Jesus unless God the Father draws that person to Jesus. No one accidentally stumbles into Jesus. No one luckily makes his way to Jesus. No one squints off his depravity for just long enough to make a great decision for Jesus. God knows his sheep, and when they hear his voice calling them, they come to him. Some people argue that this means that we're kind of like robots carrying out some predetermined programmed plan. But that is so far from the truth. Okay? I believe that God ordained for me to marry Kimberly before I was born. I believe that with all my heart. I was not a robot carrying out some pre-programmed plan of God, however, when I went about getting to know her and moving towards marriage. Okay? I was, the first time I saw Kimberly and wondered if that might be the woman I'm going to marry, it wasn't because I thought God was going to make me marry her. It was because I desperately wanted to marry her. It was an act of my own will. It was in pursuit of my own joy. And it was the sovereign orchestration of God's will. Those are not competing realities. And I don't have to fully understand it to accept it and to give praise for it. But we see this in Zacchaeus, right? He doesn't hear Jesus calling his name and then dutifully climb down the tree like, "Oh, I get it. Must be one of your chosen ones. All right, be right down, Lord." This is where everything changes, right? Okay. No. Look at what we see. He came down and received Jesus joyfully. It's everybody else who starts grumbling, not Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus just found out what he was created for. He's ready to finally live. Nobody comes to Jesus who doesn't want to come to Jesus. I'm not disagreeing with myself either. Nobody comes to Jesus who hasn't chosen to come to Jesus. Nobody comes to Jesus who doesn't come by an act of their own will. But when you feel that desire, when you experience that act of the will that draws you to Jesus, we must realize that there's a reason for it. God. God worked in your heart, in your dead heart, to lead you to want him. That's what happens every time somebody gets saved. No one comes to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ unless the Father draws him or her. Aren't you glad that your salvation doesn't hang on the strength of your will? I am. If God set us apart from before there was time, called us to himself, and opened our blind eyes to see Jesus, completely apart from any earning or deserving on our end, then how great is our confidence that we will not lose his love at some day in the future? We did nothing to earn it. What was true for Zacchaeus is true for us. Our God sought us out, opened our eyes, gave us life, and brought us to himself. That's what it means to be saved. It means you were dead in your sins, you were made alive in Christ. It means you were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. It means you were hiding out in your own little sycamore tree when Jesus walked by and said, "Come down, I'm coming over." This is the first and extremely important thing we see in this passage. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Praise God. Second thing we see from this passage, what it means to be a son of Abraham. Okay, Abraham was considered the father of the Jewish people. Okay, one day, long time ago, Abraham was minding his own business when God stopped him in his tracks, called him, and changed his plans. Much like he did with Zacchaeus, much like he probably did with us. God told Abraham he was going to be the father of a big family, and that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through Abraham's big family. And the only problem was Abraham and his wife were really old and couldn't have babies. So from a worldly perspective, the promises that God was making to Abraham were impossible. And yet, we're told Abraham believed God anyways. And that was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Believing God in the face of all odds. So the Jewish people thought down through the centuries that as long as they were from the family line of Abraham, that they were God's chosen people. But the ministry of Jesus seemed to challenge that assumption over and over again, right? When John the Baptist showed up before Jesus started his ministry, John the Baptist showed up. We read it in Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist came and started preaching, and he said, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." He says, and don't begin to say we have Abraham as our father, because God can raise up rocks to be the children of Abraham. In other words, don't hold out your family tree as evidence that you're a child of God. Instead, bear the kind of fruit that proves that your heart has been transformed by God. That's the call of God. Repent and believe. Repentance and faith. Paul says it very clearly in Romans chapter 3. He says, it is those of faith who are the children of Abraham. Not those of family lineage. It is those who are of faith that are the children of Abraham. And Zacchaeus' actions upon encountering Jesus proved to Jesus, this is a son of Abraham. Look at his faith. He has the kind of faith that Father Abraham had. Zacchaeus said, I'm giving half of my wealth to the poor, and the rest of it is going to pay back people I've robbed times four. Do you hear that? It's the sound of an idol being crushed. That's what happens when you let Jesus come in. Everything you once devoted yourself to is revealed to be an imposter, and it's dethroned. This wasn't some googly-eyed, celebrity-induced, nonsensical slip of the tongue for Zacchaeus, right? In awe of this Jesus, and he said something he didn't even know what he said. Like the time at the airport when I was standing next to Brian Urlacher, and I looked over and said, "Hey, Brian, how's your body?" What? Right, yeah, I did. It kind of makes sense if you think about it, right? We had a lot at stake in that body. This wasn't that, though. This was not that. This was Zacchaeus encountering a treasure greater than any treasure he'd ever known on this earth. This was him making the most clear-headed decision of his entire life, because he saw clearly for the first time in his life. And he said, "I choose true treasure over fool's gold any day and every day for the rest of my life." He meant it. Little man was made new that day. New heart, new affections, new identity, new God, new worship, new hope, new future, new life, new treasure. Romans 4 says that Abraham was counted righteous because, despite the way things appeared to the human eye, he was fully convinced that everything God said would be true. When Zacchaeus encountered all the promises of God wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ, he too was fully convinced that it would all be true. That's the only way a person has the courage to count everything as a loss. That's the only way a man who has built his life on the shaky, sandy foundation of material wealth will dare to drop it like it's hot in a moment's notice. Because the promises of earthly wealth couldn't hold a candle to the promises of Jesus Christ. So this man, still driven by his own personal quest for his own greatest, highest joy, found a higher joy than he'd ever known before, and says, "I'm willing to let it all go to get this." Do you know this idol-crushing ministry of Jesus Christ in your own life? Have you had this kind of encounter with Jesus? When everything you thought was valuable, everything that promised you life and joy and security and hope, was exposed by Jesus to be a fraud. Everything we devote ourselves to makes us promises. Do you realize that? Everything we devote ourselves to makes us promises. The idols of our hearts come equipped with promises that demand our devotion. And until we have a better promise, we give ourselves over to our most convincing suitor. And we make sacrifices to it. Every idol demands sacrifices. Look at the sacrifices that Zacchaeus offered for worldly wealth. Everything, man. Family, community, status, relationships, opportunity to walk down the street without getting spit towards. No one is purposely settling for less joy. We set our hearts on whatever convinces us that it is going to deliver what we're looking for. And we've got lots of willing suitors. The world has lots of promise-making idols to offer to our hearts. But Jesus is better. No one makes promises like Jesus. Money says, "Devote yourself to me, and I'll give you all the toys, gadgets, vacations, security, freedom, and joy that this world has to offer." Jesus says, "Devote yourself to me, and I'll give you the riches that moth and rust can't destroy, thieves can't break in and steal, an inheritance that's being kept securely in heaven for you while you're being kept securely here on earth, freedom from the endless pursuit of self-justification, and a share in my eternal joy." Somebody's lying. Earthly pleasure says, "Devote yourself to me, and I'll give you endless, though sporadic, feelings of joy, security in the arms of many lovers, Escape from the pains of life and rest for your weary soul. Jesus says, devote yourself to me, and I'll give you fullness of joy, eternal security in the arms of your Creator, redemption from the pains of this life, and true and unending rest for your soul. Somebody's lying. Power and reputation say this, devote yourself to us, and we'll make sure you're never alone, never told what to do, never told where to go, never looked down on, never vulnerable, never fully known. Jesus says, devote yourself to me, and I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'll give you plans for your good and a future and a hope. I'll lead you in paths of righteousness. I'll look down on you from heaven in deep love and affection. I'll disarm your greatest enemy, and I'll know you fully and love you anyway. Somebody's lying. It's not Jesus. Every son and daughter of Abraham knows this. But they also know that idol crushing isn't a one-time event in the Christian life. Zacchaeus wasn't done with idolatry at that moment in Jericho. He simply set out on a journey, a lifestyle of repentance that day in Jericho. Faith and repentance are the everyday walk of Christians. We're constantly seeking to shut up the lies and hold fast to the truth. So where's the battle being fought in your life today? What lies of this world have caught your attention right now? It's probably coming to your mind as we speak. And if it is, write it down. Don't lose it. Take it to Jesus. Let today be a day where you redouble your commitment to a lifestyle of repentance and continue to welcome Jesus into all the corners of your soul. An unrepentant Christian is not a thing. Our hearts can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And that happens when we do not continue to walk in the faith and repentance that we started out in. Father Abraham has many sons, and many sons has Father Abraham. Zacchaeus was one of them. And if you have the kind of faith in the promise-fulfilling, idol-crushing Jesus Christ that he did, then so are you. Let's all praise the Lord. In your heart, if you know you're not a child of faith, perhaps today God has given you the gift of his grace to turn and trust in Jesus and have the idols that are lying to you crushed under his feet, because they will not fulfill what they're promising you they will. Guaranteed. No human on earth has ever gotten to the end of their life and saying, yes, they did what I was hoping they would do. No, you're just on a treadmill forever trying to get something you're never going to get because it can never give you what it promised to give you. Turn today if that's you. All right, that's the second thing, what it means to be a son of Abraham. Third thing we see in this passage that's important is what it means to be the son of man. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man at the end of this passage. What does it mean to be the Son of Man? Well, that's not you. That's not me. That's not Zacchaeus. That's Jesus Christ. That's the Son of God who came to earth in the flesh, who tabernacled among us, took on skin, became for us Emmanuel, God with us, became for us righteousness, the righteousness that was counted to Abraham and all of his children. A righteousness that belongs first, foremost, and forever to him. He's the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Throughout the course of Jesus' life and ministry, we hear him say a lot of things about himself, who he is, and what he's come to do. But here in the Zacchaeus story, we get a very sweet, very rich, and very heavy pronouncement by Jesus himself of who the Son of Man is and why he's here. Jesus says, probably with a smile on his face, as he looks at this wee little man transformed. And he could just see him smile as he says, "Today, salvation has come to this house. The Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost." Mission accomplished once again. Not long ago in my neighborhood, there were these flyers posted, like on all the trees and telephone poles in the neighborhood for some picture with like a picture of a lost pet. I don't know if it was a dog or a cat. Okay, I'm lying. I think it was a cat, but I'm kind of in denial that a human would go to that much effort for a feline. But regardless, there was a lost pet in our neighborhood, and the master wanted it back. And he wanted it back so fiercely that he or she offered a reward to somebody who found it and returned it safely. Okay, so I remember at that time, my family were out for a walk. And from that moment on, my kids' heads were like on a swivel for this lost little fur ball, right? And they were just dreaming of the day that they found this little creature and returned it to its adoring owner, and they got the reward. They were at that point out to seek and save that which was lost. I think above my head is going to show up a section from Ezekiel chapter 34. I'm just going to read you part of this here, because this was hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. And this is a pronouncement of what God was going to do because no one else could do it. And here's what we see in Ezekiel 34, starting verse 11. "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he's among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they've been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice." Jesus is the good shepherd who came to seek and save the lost from all the little places of our straying. This is much greater than a little neighborhood rescue for some sneezeball wandering around our neighborhood. Sorry. So mean. Sorry, Linnea. Nobody's perfect. It was for the joy set before him that Jesus came and endured the life and the death that he did to seek and save what was lost. And his reward has been secured. His reward is little dirt balls like Zacchaeus dancing around his throne for eternity, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain for me." His reward is the likes of me, self-righteous little closet addicts who like to think that their own lists of do's and don'ts are sufficient to satisfy God's righteous demands, dancing around the throne saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain for me." His reward includes lazy, irreverent, slothful, lustful, pleasure-seeking men and women rescued by grace who will stand white as snow before his throne forever, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." See, because Zacchaeus, even when he repented, had given to the poor, and had given back to all the people he'd stolen from, there was still a debt that remained that he could not afford to pay, and all the thievery in the world couldn't have paid it for him. That debt was only payable by death. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, not by coming and teaching us how to pay for ourselves, not by coming and teaching us how to clean up our acts to redeem ourselves. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost by laying down his life for them. So it's true enough that no family tree could save a man like Zacchaeus or a man like me. Only a bloody tree could do that. And you can imagine, as Jesus stood there with a big smile on his face, as he looked down on little Zacchaeus, pronouncing salvation to this son of Abraham, this son of faith, Jesus knew in his heart what it means to be the Son of Man. He knew what it was going to cost him. And still he didn't flinch as he pronounced salvation. And he finished his business in Jericho, got right back on the road toward Jerusalem, the place he had to go to complete the transaction of salvation. To go and pay Zacchaeus' debt, to go and pay my debt, to go and pay your debt, to go and pay the debt of every son and daughter of Abraham who comes to Jesus in faith, welcomes him in joyfully, lets his idols be crushed, and follows him wherever he goes. That's what it means to be the Son of Man. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Once in a while, every few weeks, we come together and we do this little tradition where we come up to the front and we take a little cracker and a little thing of juice and we line up, we walk through, we do this thing. It's what we do, right? But this is why we do it. Because the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, and in order to do that, he had to give his body and his blood for it to be possible. So we're going to do that again this morning. We're going to come and celebrate the Lord's Supper. If you're serving, you can come start to make your way up front. If you're playing music, come on up too. And we're just going to take a second here before we do this to just to let it sink in what we're doing. I know we always do that. We just don't want to take this in an unworthy fashion. Let's remember what it took to be the Son of Man, and that what we're coming to is not just some token ceremony so that people feel good about themselves when they go home on Sunday afternoon. This is what we do in remembrance of the one who has called us by no will of our own, has saved us by giving us faith like Father Abraham, opening our eyes to see Jesus as the most valuable treasure, and by being the willing sacrifice for our sins. That's a big deal. So in a second here, music's going to start playing, and let's just take a second in our hearts and be quiet. You don't need to rush right up, but make sure that your heart is accepting this gift of love from Jesus and participating in it, right? Because being a follower of Jesus means that we receive life from him freely, and then we enter into it, and by his grace, we walk in it. And this is a participation in the death of Jesus, because Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you need to lay down your life too. So let me pray for us, and then we're going to do this.